Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 30. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Please join me in our song of meditation, number 351, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go.
When I was a child, we used to try to remember Bible verses, and we always remembered them if there was something unique about them, like the shortest Bible verse in the Bible, which is, of course, in the Gospel of John, Jesus wept. In 1 Thessalonians Chapter 5, verse 16 almost comes near to the brevity of that statement. It simply says this: always be joyful. Sometimes we hear the demands of the gospel and feel that they are a bit unrealistic. Listen to some of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do not judge. Have no anxiety. At our best, we want to live our lives the way these demands suggest we should. But we must confess that we are oftentimes not able to live up to them. On one level, these demands are outrageous, and we are unable to keep them. And on another, we know that they are good and right and true. And we would like to have healthy lives, healthy enough at least, to say that most of the time we are able to keep them. And this is true when it comes to the command to rejoice all the time. Always be joyful. How can we be joyful in sad and tragic and sometimes even devastating circumstances? Like the circumstances that came on the news this week out of Oregon, where there was another shooting. Or the ongoing news from Syria. Or just the everyday knowledge that we have of difficult circumstances that we all face. I would not be offended by somebody who said that they found it difficult to always be joyful. I also would not be offended to find out that if there were certain people who seemed to have the gift of joyfulness, who seemed more than some of the rest of us to always be up, if I found out that in some times they were not acting true to their feelings, that they were covering them over with a facade of joyfulness when deep down inside they didn't feel the way they were acting. Let me speak for a few minutes about that topic of depth, about the idea of on one level and on another level, because sometimes it helps us to understand biblical truth to look at different levels of meaning. The Bible, especially the Psalms, and we have read a psalm this morning that mentions this, speaks about the dimension of depth in a compelling way. There is this image: you lifted me up out of the depths. That's the 30th psalm. If you were to go forward 100 psalms to about the 130th, that psalm reads, "Out of the depths I cried to thee, O Lord. Hear my prayer." It's a physical image, and it comes from the way that they understood the universe to be organized. There were the heavens above, and there was the earth, and then the deep, the depths below. And the depths were frightening, and the depths were threatening, and they were dark and forbidding. And so it became a metaphor for them for what we might call something like depression, or maybe if not clinical depression, at least sadness. The idea that all human beings at one time or another have down, depressing experiences of life. The idea is that we live on the surface of our lives, experiencing life's events in a superficial sort of way. You've heard you can't judge a book by its cover. A book makes a presentation of itself on its cover, but you can't really know unless you open it up and read all of it much of the time. Similarly, life is very often different when considered in its depth than it is when viewed from the surface. Thoughtful consideration is required to achieve a better understanding of the things that happen. Sometimes we even use language to communicate the difference between the surface and depth of things. The difference between what we see as pretty, for instance, and what we see as beautiful. Between what we like and what we love. Between something temporary and something permanent. Passing and lasting. Between something that is worthless and something that is priceless. And certainly even the difference sometimes in the way we use the words happiness and joy. Happiness is not as deep a feeling. It's not as lasting a good feeling as joy is. Sometimes we try to use stronger words to communicate deeper feelings, and sometimes we have to leave words behind. And I think that's the reason why we, as human beings, invented art and music. Because we had to express what was in the depths, and on the surface we did not have the words for it. On the surface, sometimes we have good experiences that upon reflection lack meaning. Other times we have negative experiences that test us and sometimes exhaust us and even we feel like punish us. But that over time we realize that a depth has been created in us. Our character has developed and we have learned how to depend upon God's mercy. So that those experiences turn out to be good, after all. Hard experiences drive us to the center of our lives, where everything seems more real and there is nothing that seems superficial. Where we find a strength for living that rises above our own strength. A sense of peace that defies the chaos on the surface. And a sense of beauty that words fail to adequately describe. We should think this way, that when we hear the command or the demand, always be joyful, that we have to look beneath the surface. The problem is, we fear the depths. Just like the ancient people did who wrote these psalms, they feared the depths because the depths are mysterious and threatening. There's a temptation to avoid the dimension of depth whenever we can. And so very often we only find ourselves going there against our will. And you can hear that in the psalm. You get the impression that the 30th Psalm was written by somebody who was down, but they didn't want to be. In the 20th century, there was the advent of what was called depth psychology. I don't know if you should mention Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung and all those people. And one of the things they told us about what was inside us, what was underneath the surface, is that everyone wants to be loved. Everyone wants to feel safe and secure. And everyone wants to believe that their life is valuable and important and meaningful. That's what's underneath the surface. The fear is that if we allow ourselves to go there, we might find out we're not loved and we're not safe. and that life is meaningless. Nonetheless, sometimes life itself, the events of our lives, drag us there. It can be kind of scary. Nonetheless, the promise of the gospel is that if we will go there, if we will take the time, what we will find is essentially good. Good news that we are loved and that we have been accepted, and good news that even as dangerous as the world is, we are safe because our salvation is secure, and that our lives have been given to us and there's a reason. We participate in the event of our lives to a purpose. Sometimes I suppose it's helpful to take an example of what I'm talking about in terms of the depth of things. An example from life that is not really all that deep, but perhaps is a little bit more of a superficial kind of experience, but it can illustrate for us the meaning that we are after. So I will tell you a story. 2 years ago, my youngest son, Jonathan, was on a high school football team that played in a state championship game. This was in the state of Illinois, which is a big state and has a lot of high schools. And it was quite an accomplishment for this team to make it all the way to the championship game. As a matter of fact, in the more than 100-year history of football in that town, they'd never played in a state championship game before. They'd never even made it to the semifinals. As a matter of fact, only once in the whole history of the school had they made it to the quarterfinals. And about 4 out of every 5 years, they don't make it to the state playoffs at all. And even though the team didn't win the championship, the journey was remarkable. It took about 5 games to play our way through it. And during that time, some interesting things happened. At least they were interesting to me. The whole town celebrated. All the teachers moved the due dates for assignments and postponed tests until after the season was over. Even though they didn't know when that would be, unless it lasted until after Thanksgiving. Jonathan said, even the angry kids are happy. Big crowds showed up for the games, and the team was taken around town in school buses with police and fire department escorts. And that happened more than once. We lived in the St. Louis area on the Illinois side, and that year, of all the high schools in the St. Louis area, either on the Illinois or the Missouri side, our school was the only one that made it to a state championship game, and so the television stations didn't have anyone to cover except us. And so one of them came, and they broadcast the team's good fortune for the entire St. Louis area, and I got emails from high school classmates and phone calls from people. There are only 5,000 people in the town. Everybody talks about small towns, and they'll say a small town is one with 30,000 people. To me, 30,000 is a big town. There are only 5,000 people in this town, but over 10,000 people from Staunton showed up to the state championship game, which was in DeKalb, which I'd never been there before. Don't really care if I ever go back. DeKalb is where Northern Illinois University is located, and we played in their stadium. And yes, that's the same team Ohio State played a couple of years ago and almost lost to. Not a couple of years, a couple of weeks. And the way we got 10,000 people out of the town with 5,000, as you might imagine, most of the people who grow up in a town like that move away. And they move to places like Chicago and Wisconsin and Indiana and Iowa. And when they heard that their old high school was in the state championship game, they showed up. There were reunions everywhere. It was remarkable to me. I'm not from there, But I just sat back in the stands, and it was the day after Thanksgiving, and it was 25 degrees outside, and there was a stiff wind, so that the wind chill was about 10. And I watched all these people look at each other, and then point, and then, hey! And then there were hugs. And you could see reunions taking place. Now, and that's interesting, because we played a school from Sterling that I think kind of felt like they were supposed to win. And they didn't cheer much. And they looked kind of like they were worn out. And when they won at the end of the game, they looked relieved. And they even would say to us, "You guys look like you're having a lot more fun than we are." I remember after the semifinal game, which was, of course, the last game we won, everybody went down on the field. And I marveled at the display of emotion that I found there, even from people who had no connection to the team but were just longtime townspeople. It was as if they'd all come to the conclusion that good things like that just didn't happen in their town, to their friends. They were so used to ordinary life being ordinary that when something extraordinary happened, they were kind of overwhelmed by it. They were used to the idea that if the television news came to Staunton, something bad had happened. And in the 17 years that I lived in Staunton, maybe the television news came 8 or 9 times, and it was always either because there was a scandal, a flash flood, or a death, or some other kind of catastrophe. They were exceedingly happy. And I hesitate to call it joy, but there was an intensely good feeling that ran high, and there were tears, and there were hugs, and people just stayed around in the cold and talked and talked. And there were exclamations that seemed to come from somewhere deep inside, some of which, I'm afraid, are too indelicate to repeat here. I even saw a couple people doubled over heaving, as if the gunk from decades of disappointment had to come up first before they could get the joy or whatever it is out of the depths to the surface. I was amazed at the spectacle of it. And that good feeling ran high all the way into the new year. People would see each other at the grocery store and talk about the football team. Or take childbirth. No matter what the circumstances or the sacrifices that have to be made to bring a new life in the world or the trouble that is experienced trying to make sure the life is nurtured and cherished, there's always a rush of goodwill when a child is born. If it is not joy, as Buechner put it, joy beyond the walls of the world, breaking through the walls of the world, then it is at least as close as we can come to it in this life. Sometimes we have experiences like that. I don't know how we would be if we had them every day. We might not be able to stand it. The message of the gospel is that something that good has happened. The source of Christian joy is God's love itself. So that no matter what the circumstances might be, our salvation is secure. Last week we spoke about being under grace, like an umbrella. And the same is true of joy. So it's like a building that we live in that surrounds everything that happens in life. It doesn't really take an object. That is, Christian joy is not joy that we won the championship, or joy that we have a new baby, or joy that we got a new job or a raise. It's just joy. Because life has been given to us. Because eternal life has been given to us. For anyone who accepts by faith God's saving gift, no situation we face on earth is able to steal joy away. to be sure. The tragic side of life is acknowledged and taken seriously in the Christian faith. It's not denied or ignored. The Christian is, the Bible itself encourages us to live our lives with our eyes open and be sober, which means we see. And we see the worst as well as the best. But we take the worst with the knowledge of God's triumph in Christ. Joy covers sadness and surrounds it and hallows it so that it cannot bring us harm. I speak of the source of our joy. And it may sound like what I'm saying is that we have joy in spite of the hardships and the pain and the suffering. But the New Testament won't let us rest there. It will not leave us alone with the thought that we have joy in spite of pain and suffering, for we are also taught that our suffering is our joy. We are instructed to rejoice in our sufferings because it means we have fellowship with Christ in His. And if we have fellowship with Christ in His suffering and death, then we have fellowship with Christ in His resurrection and life. So that the biblical view of joy turns negative situations on their head, turning negatives into positives, and that's quite a thing to say. I understand that that is quite a thing to say because some of the negatives we experience, some of the hardships we have heard about, are really bleak, really difficult to understand how anything can be so good to blot that out. And that's why moments of achievement like the championship game or new birth help us, because in them sometimes we catch a glimpse of what the gospel message is really telling us. What we experience at those moments illustrates for us what eternity is like. What the promise of eternal life is tells us that. That is what the gift of God is like. Only it's better and deeper and permanent. I'm afraid most of the time, most Christians, and maybe I'm not speaking to most Christians, but I am one, so I'm speaking to myself, and most of the time we live like the town of Staunton seems to have lived, knowing that the television news only came to town when there was something wrong. And most of the time it didn't come at all, because life is drab and humdrum and ordinary. The great discovery of the gospel is that the life we have been given, the forgiveness we have been shown, the meaning that fills up our lives, and the hope we share is better than anything we experience at the moment, at the best moments of our lives. And that it drowns out the bad things. The gospel is the news that points us to the greatest moments of life and says that is the gift of God. And it comes to us from people who have seen the worst. So they're not naive. They know. And they are the ones who with that knowledge say to us, always be joyful. Because whether our immediate circumstances are good or bad or just ordinary, our salvation is secure. We have been accepted by God. Our sins have been forgiven. And the harm that comes from all the negative circumstances in life can't really harm us. We know by faith that what seems negative is only so on the surface. And that if we'll have the courage to take the time and the thought to delve into the depths, we will find that they are alive with the presence of God. That, I think, is what the psalmist experienced. I will exalt you, O Lord, because you lifted me up from the depths. You brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down to the pit. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I called for mercy. Hear. Hear me, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. And then at the end, you turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we might be given the gift of sight so that we can see into the depths. And that we might be made truly joyful at what we find there. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Shall we stand and sing hymn number 281, What a Wonderful Change. May be seated. At this time, we invite you to join with us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We want to welcome all of you who are believing and faithful Christians to take part with us. We celebrate the time when Jesus met with his disciples just before his crucifixion and had a meal with them, in which he gave significance and meaning to his death and to his resurrection, to his body and his blood. And we look back on that time. Even though we weren't there, we are able to conjure a memory of it because we have participated in communion with that death and resurrection. But there's another side to the Lord's Supper that we should also be aware of. It also looks forward to the time when we shall meet again and celebrate the great heavenly banquet, when we will share a meal together with our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity that we have to come together and celebrate communion. We pray that in these quiet moments, you would still us so that we can see beyond the surface of things to the love and grace that we have been given. In Jesus' name, amen.
We know that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in His blood. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let us stand together. Let us join in our fellowship circle for the closing hymn.